Amen. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk? If you need the table of contents, that's okay. No one will shame you. Turn to this small prophetic book of Habakkuk, if you will. It's already been a rich morning, hasn't it? We're so blessed to be a part of this church family and to be able to sing songs of praise and worship, to hear these great testimonies of how God uses His Word, and also to be excited about what God's going to do in our community with even those who speak a different language than ourselves. What a great blessing. We are doing a brief series on this short minor prophet of Habakkuk. I've said before that it's referred to as minor, not because of the importance, but just simply because of the size. One of these small prophetic books. And last week we began with Habakkuk's first series of questions and God's answer. Today we're doing part two of that. As Habakkuk asked God, why is this happening? Why are all these things going on around us? And how long, Habakkuk asked. And we've seen that throughout Scripture, that question being asked, how long? And we talked about last week that probably some of us have asked that same question. How long, Lord, until you make all things right in the world? And today, Habakkuk responds to God's answer to his first question. When God said, well, Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. I'm raising up those nasty Chaldeans, and they're going to be my instrument of discipline for my people, Judah. That answer to Habakkuk's first question was not the answer he was expecting. He's greatly disturbed by it, like we will see today. I mentioned last week that the name Habakkuk means embracer. Some say that the Hebrew word there means to embrace or embracer, which would kind of give us the idea of someone maybe who's wrestling with God, kind of like when Jacob wrestled with God and God called him Israel, the one who contends with God. Maybe that's kind of the state of mind that Habakkuk was in. He was wrestling with God. How could God use such a wicked people like Babylon to be his instrument of judgment upon the people of Judah? Babylon being a much worse people than Judah was. And Habakkuk's wondering, God, how could this be? If you want to follow along in your little outline, you'll see there's a Q and an A. Number one, the question Habakkuk asks in this section, why do you remain silent? Why do you remain silent, God? Starting at chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk asks, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly, or why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk starts by saying, God, why are you remaining silent when all of this treachery is going on? And then he ends by saying, I'm going to take my stand on the wall here and I'm going to wait for an answer. It's pretty bold, pretty bold. In this section, Habakkuk presents three arguments to God. As I said, he appears here to be wrestling with God. In verses 12 and 13, his argument surrounds the idea of the holiness of God. In verse 14 and 15, he argues about the helplessness of the people. And in verse 16 and 17, he argues about the haughtiness or the pride of the enemy. So first, the holiness of God, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One?" He's beginning to react to this answer that he had gotten in the previous Q&A session, that God said, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans," and Habakkuk wants to kind of say, wait a minute. Aren't you the Holy One? Aren't you from everlasting? And he says, "Oh Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment." I think maybe he'd be saying, "You have ordained them as a judgment." Maybe that's the way it ought to be read. Because here Habakkuk is flabbergasted. Instead of his name being Habakkuk, maybe it should have just been flabbergasted. Because his mind is boggled that he would say to God, "God, don't you see all the problems that are happening in Judah?" And God says, "Yes, in fact, I'm raising up the Babylonians." Wait. No, that's not the answer I was looking for. God, you are holy. He even says in verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." He's beginning this section of wrestling with God by trying to remind God of who he is, as if God needed reminding. Maybe he's more reminding himself. Maybe he's reminding us that God is holy. He is righteous. There can be no evil in his presence. His eyes are purer than even to look upon evil. This is good news for us when we consider what kind of a God we have, that he is holy, that his eyes are so pure that he can't look at evil. That's good news for us until we start to recognize that we are evil. Left to ourselves, right? Apart from the salvation we've been given in Jesus Christ, if God were to look at us in our sinful humanity, we're toast, right? Because of what Habakkuk says right here. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil." This is a great blessing to know that this is the kind of God we serve, and this is a terrifying truth. For apart from Christ, we're all dead. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil." Remember, Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul quotes in Romans 3 from the Old Testament, and he says, "There's no one who is good, no, not one." And so Habakkuk here in his wrestling with God is saying, "Wait a minute, God, your eyes are so pure you can't even look at evil." So then he's getting to the point of, like, then why? Why are you remaining silent? Look at that in verse 13. "You remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he." We've talked about it before, but isn't it true that even as sinful as we are in our human nature, we have an innate sense that things should be right, right? We have an inbred desire for justice, don't we? Even people who don't yet know the Lord have some sort of a semblance of a conscience, where they know that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And there's this, as we look around in the world and we see things that are obviously wrong, that are terribly dysfunctional, that are dreadfully evil, we look around us and don't we have this burning in ourselves saying, "God, when are you going to make things right? Because what's going on is not right." That there are wicked people literally swallowing up righteous people. That there are people sold into slavery. That there are, all around the world even today, that there are children who are not even safe in their mother's wombs. That there are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ whose villages are pillaged and burned and churches are destroyed and people are murdered. And it's not only Christians that experience that, but there's murder and there's violence and there's terror all around the world. And don't you look at these things and go, "God, that's not right. When are things going to be right And Habakkuk here is asking that question, why are you keeping silent? Why aren't you saying something? He's arguing for the holiness of God, that all that is going on in the world, this just can't be right, God, because you're holy. So if you're holy, then why are you allowing these things? And then he argues because of the helplessness of the people. Look at verse 14 and 15. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He's painting this picture here that the people of Judah who are going to be attacked by the Babylonians are like fish in a barrel and they don't stand a chance. He considers that the Babylonians have like a dragnet and they're just going through the sea and they're just pulling up the fish and the fish don't stand a chance. And he's saying that the people who are God's people are going to be caught up in this net that's being drug along by unrighteous, wicked people. So his argument here is the people are helpless, Lord. Why are you going to allow that to go on? And then the haughtiness or the pride of the enemy in verse 16 and 17. He sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet. What is Habakkuk saying? They're proud of their power. We saw this in last week's message as well. They worship their own strength. They make offerings to their dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He's looking at the Babylonian Empire that is rising and that God says he's going to use as his instrument of discipline of his people. And Habakkuk is saying, wait a minute, don't you see what these people are like? Why are you allowing this and how long are you going to remain silent? Are you going to keep this on? Habakkuk's ultimate struggle here is that he understands that there is right and wrong. He's bothered by the fact that sinful people are going to get away with sinful behavior. And for those of us that read God's word and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we struggle with the same thing, don't we? Lord, why are people getting away with wickedness? And why is it that sometimes your people are the ones that are swallowed up in the midst of the wicked behavior of others? I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this, because Habakkuk's basically saying, God, aren't you holy? Are you going to allow this to continue? This problem of sin that is going on in the world, why aren't you doing something about it? Wiersbe says, it is true that God does judge sin, and it's true that God does not look with favor upon sin, but it's also true that God sent his Son to die for our sins. God settled the sin problem once and for all at Calvary. He settled the sin problem when his Son died on the cross. All sin has efficiently and effectively been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. See, what's bothering Habakkuk so much here about all of this unjustness is something that we know will be made right in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that can make things that are wrong right. He's the only one that can take this upside down world and turn it right side up. And that ultimately we see that in the cross. Remember that Jesus, when he was on the road with his disciples, before they even recognized him and understood who he was, in Luke 24, he described to them how all the law and the prophets pertain to him, how all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is them that speak of me. And somehow you've studied the scriptures and you've tried to make sure that you've crossed every T and dotted every I, but you've missed the point because the point is me. So I hope that we'll see, even from this obscure, maybe to some of us, maybe this minor prophet that we don't spend a whole lot of time reading, we should see that even here, the solution to the problem that this prophet is wrestling with is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us at Calvary. Verse 13, again, Habakkuk is saying, why do you remain silent? He was concerned. He said, why doesn't God say something? Why isn't he judging the wicked? People down through the centuries have been concerned about the silence of God. One day God will effectively and completely judge this world. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus Christ will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But meanwhile, it seems to us, while we're waiting for that to come, it seems like the heavens are silent. It seems like God is not speaking, but God has spoken very loudly through his word and through his son. But Habakkuk's not the only one that asks this question. Lord, how long are you going to be silent? David asked the same thing in Psalm 35:22. He said, you have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. I mentioned last week that Randy Alcorn has a great book on this whole subject of good and evil and why does God allow these things. The book is called If God is Good. And he talks about this section. He quotes a man named Henry Blocher who writes, evil is defined by its opposition to God and its utter dissimilarity to him. God shows no compliance whatsoever with evil. And then he quotes a number of scriptures. Revelation 4:8 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God's holiness speaks of his transcendence, of his otherness, that he is not like us. And that describes his absolute moral purity. And here Habakkuk says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 19:17, when the rich young ruler came and asked him, good teacher, Jesus said, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And he was saying there's only one who is good, and he is God. And he was making the point, of course, that he was equal with God as the Son of God. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James 1:17 says, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, he never changes. We serve a God who is absolutely and completely pure. But Habakkuk is questioning that. I don't know about you, but there are times when we have questions simply because we see things that are going on in the world and they don't seem to be right. But we know what Scripture tells us about God, and so we're trying to reconcile what we know about God with what we see happening in the world around us. And here, again, God is going to assure Habakkuk that all of his concerns are going to be dealt with. So number two in your outline, in my understanding of what God is saying in this next section, I have God answering Habakkuk's question with another question. Which is really frustrating, isn't it? When someone answers your question with a question. But God can do that if he wants. So I think here the point of this whole section is, why don't you keep silent? Why don't you keep silent? Look at verses 2 through 20 of chapter 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? and loads him with pledges. Will not your debtor suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Here he's responding to the Babylonians in their pride. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. We've seen the folly of that before, haven't we, in Isaiah? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So Habakkuk is saying, Lord, these Babylonians are so proud. How are you going to sit quietly by and let them get away with it? And God answers Habakkuk basically by speaking to the Babylonians and saying, Habakkuk, just listen in as I tell the Babylonians what's coming their way. So even though they were an evil people and God was going to use them as his disciplinary act upon his own people, he's not going to let them get away with their wicked behavior. In his sovereignty, he may use them for a time as a judgment upon his own people, but they are going to get their comeuppance as well. In other words, God is saying to Habakkuk, don't worry. I've got this. One of the important hermeneutical principles that I've tried to share with you before, that is how a principle of how to study the Bible, is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. In other words, if you're reading a passage in the Bible that is difficult to understand, or you're trying to figure out how best to interpret it, one of the best ways to do that is to look if your Bible has cross-references, or if you have a commentary or something, and look at other verses of Scripture that relate to that passage. Now, sometimes I've heard people go off in all kinds of crazy directions from a passage of Scripture, and it's clear they're not using the rest of the Bible to translate it because they're just going crazy off of what they read in one text, right? All of the Bible, though, is a unified whole that never contradicts itself. So if we want to understand a passage of Scripture, it's helpful to look at other passages of Scripture that relate. And one of the things I like to do when I'm in the Old Testament, especially when I'm in one of these minor prophets that we often don't spend a lot of time in, is to look at the New Testament cross-references specifically and see, how did the New Testament writers use this passage? Or how do passages in the New Testament even relate to something that's said in this passage? And when I did that with this section of Habakkuk, there was just a whole flood of New Testament cross-references. If your Bible has cross-references in the margin, you can look at there right now, and you can see there's just a ton of New Testament references that tie in to Habakkuk. And I'm going to try to quickly touch on a bunch of those. So verse 2 of chapter 2 says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. What is being done there? God is telling Habakkuk, I want you to write this down so that other people will have what I'm saying for years to come, right? And that's the blessing that we have in all of God's word, is that God used his servants to write these things down for us. God said the same thing to the Apostle John in Revelation 1:19. He said, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And that great verse in Revelation 1 becomes the outline for the whole book of Revelation. The things that you have seen, those things that are, and those that are to take place after this. God says to John the Apostle the exact same thing he said to Habakkuk here. Write this down, because others are going to need this information later. And praise God that they did write these things down for us. Amen? Because we have them here in God's holy word. Verse 3, Habakkuk says, the Lord says, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. What is God saying? Habakkuk's worried that all the stuff that's wrong is being allowed to take place and God's being quiet. And God says here to Habakkuk, be patient. Just wait. You'll see. And I was reminded of that this week. I think it was just yesterday. I was driving somewhere and it was a 55 zone. I'm pretty sure I saw like three speed signs that said 55, and I got behind a car that was going like 37. And I turned on AM 790 and it was Alistair Begg, my good friend, and he was speaking from James and he was talking about patience. And I'm like, are you kidding? I mean, so I can't honk at him or pass him on a curve or just go 37, 38. It's okay. It was the worst timing I've ever heard a biblical message. Be patient. That's like what God is saying to Habakkuk here. You're so concerned about all these problems. Just wait. This verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, directly quoted. Yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. In Hebrews 10, God is telling them that Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to make all things right. And you're so concerned and you're being impatient. And he says, wait for it. Wait for it. In a little while. It seems like a long time to us, but in a little while, the coming one will come. Now for us, man, it seems like it's been a long time, doesn't it? 2,000 years? I mean, I'm only 47, and I feel like, well, I've been waiting my whole life. And all of you, no matter how old you are, you've been waiting your whole life for Jesus to come back. And I always take comfort from the scripture that says, a day to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's not tied up in time the same way we are. So for him, it's only been 2 days. Okay, we can wait. We can wait. But the writer to the Hebrews uses Habakkuk to tell the people, wait. The one that you're waiting for to come, he is coming. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, a very similar thing, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, Peter's saying, you might think that God is slow to do what he promised to do, but he's not slow. He's being patient. He's waiting for you. It's a great promise. Then verse 4, of course, is a very well-known phrase. The second part of verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, directly quoted. Not just referred to, but directly quoted. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is a very well-known verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek as well. Right? But right after he says that, after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul seemed to think Habakkuk was important, and so we should too. the righteous shall live by faith. Paul quoted from him again also in his letter to the Galatians, when he's arguing that the righteous are not justified by the law, but by faith. That, in fact, the whole book is about that, right? That we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by faith in Christ. And he quotes Habakkuk in Galatians 3:11. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So teaching those who were so concerned about the law, addressing the issue of the Judaizers who were trying to make everyone live according to the law, Paul reaches back to the minor prophet Habakkuk and says, remember, the righteous shall live by faith. Some people have said that the Old Testament is about being saved by the law, by keeping the law, and the New Testament now is a change, and we're saved by faith. No. The Old Testament, from the very beginning, it's all been about faith. Even here in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. The law was never intended to save us. It was intended to point us to our need for a Savior. Amen? The righteous are not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by His grace alone. And then back in Hebrews chapter 10, he quotes from this verse as well. He says in Hebrews 10:38, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What's the point? It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. It's all faith. Now, our faith leads to good works, right? But it's not our good works that save us. It's our faith that saves us. Just like Jesus said, I think there's a very similar cross-reference here. John 3:36. He doesn't quote from Habakkuk, but he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has life. That's the same statement. The righteous shall live by faith. Let's skip all the way to verse 11 here in Habakkuk 2. He says, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. Habakkuk, or God, is saying the Babylonians have built up their armaments, and they're so proud of their military strength. And he says, even the stones in their walls are going to cry out against them. That's what God is saying. The stones in the walls are even going to cry out against the Babylonians. But Jesus says something very interesting when on the day of his triumphal entry, and they're laying the palm branches down, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, the Pharisees are mad and said, hey, teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet. What did Jesus say? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It's very similar to what God was saying here. The stones themselves will testify. God's creation will cry out to testify on his behalf. And then in verse 18 of Habakkuk 2, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. We saw this a lot in Isaiah, didn't we? This idea of the absolute folly of idolatry, of people creating something, whether it's making something out of wood or stone or metal, creating it with their own hands and then setting it on a shelf and bowing down to it. And just the sheer lunacy of that is mocked throughout the scripture. And God is saying that here in this passage. What prophet is an idol? In 1 Corinthians 12:2, Paul said something similar, reminding them of their old life in contrast to their new life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:2, he said, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Again, that idea of mute idols. Before you came to Christ, you were worshiping false gods who can't even speak. But before we are too quick to mock people who have idols, we should probably stop and think about the idols in our own lives. I read this book from Warren Wiersbe about Habakkuk, and I didn't appreciate that he made me realize I might have idols in my own life. He has this five-fold test of how we can know what our idols are in our own life. He says there's the devotion test. For what are you working and living? The devotion test. There's the dependence test. What do you trust? When difficulties come, to what do you turn? There's the dependence test. What do you depend on? There's the delight test. What gives you the most pleasure? What brings you the most delight? The delight test. There's the decision test. What guides you when you make decisions? And then there's the destiny test. What are you looking forward to? What's the most important thing to you as you consider the future? The destiny test. So, the folly of idolatry, we should examine our own lives and see if there might be any in our own lives. Well, I've mentioned a couple of times that book by Randy Alcorn, If God is Good. And he talks about this section in Habakkuk where Habakkuk's wrestling with God over all that he's concerned about that's not right in the world. And as he deals with that passage, he flows directly from Habakkuk into his understanding of Job, which I found kind of interesting because those of us that are using the Bible reading schedule that we're using right now, we're in Job right now. I didn't plan it this way, but the more I studied Habakkuk and the more I read my daily readings in Job, the more I realized that there's a great correlation between that prophet and Job. As Habakkuk wrestled with, why, Lord? How long, Lord? How could you let this happen, Lord? Job's saying the same thing, and Job's friends are telling him, well, it's because, you know, you're a wretch, Job. And Job's saying, wait a minute, I don't think so, but God, what's going on here? I love what Job says to his friends in Job 13:5. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. Have you ever wanted to say that to anybody? Don't answer that. Have you ever wanted to say that to me? Don't answer that. I think God is asking Habakkuk here, why don't you just keep silent with all these arguments you've got? Job's friends had an awful lot of words. Remember when Job's friends first came on the scene and they just sat with him for 7 days and didn't say anything? That was friendship. And then they opened their mouth. Verbal vomit came out, and I love it. Oh, that you would keep silent. It would be your wisdom. But notice at the end of Job, after all these arguments, and then there's a whole section that we're reading this week when God starts to answer Job. Well, were you there when I created the foundations of the world and so on and so forth? Job gets to the end of the whole thing. And in Job chapter 40, verse 4, he says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I love that. What can I say, God? I just put my hand over my mouth. It was the wisest portion of the whole book. Those two verses, I think, about the silence. And how wise it would be if we would just submit ourselves to the authority and the sovereignty of God and understand that He's got it all under control, even if we don't understand it. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just put our hand over our mouth in submission and trust. I'm going to owe her ice cream, but yesterday Elizabeth was had some things on her mind, and she was, you know, sharing some things with me and some concerns and some troubles. And my initial reaction as a man is to say, what can I say or what can I do to fix this? But I think I had just been studying this. And so there's been a lot of times where I've been an absolute buffoon when it comes to being a husband. But this time, I realized that she didn't need me to say anything. She didn't need me to fix it. She needed my ears. And she needed my shoulders, and I just gave her a hug and didn't say a word. And I should write that down in my journal. One day when I did it right, I should come back with illustrations next time that tell you of all the times I've done it wrong. But isn't that what our friends need? And sometimes when we're in debates and arguments with God, maybe sometimes that's what we need to do as well. Just close our mouth and listen. God's got it all under control. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned that God has been silent, because God has spoken. God has spoken in His Word. And as we devote ourselves to understanding what His Word teaches us, our hearts that are so topsy-turvy can be stilled. Just like the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes that's the best thing we could possibly do. Be still. I think God would say that to Habakkuk. Be still. I think He would say it to us. Be still. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You are such a gracious and merciful God, that You allow not only Your prophets, but even foolish people like us to come into Your presence and argue with You. I thank You that You allow us to have dialogue with You, that You listen to our prayers, that You put up with us. As foolhardy as we often are, You're willing to listen to our questions, our concerns. You're even gracious enough and patient enough to allow us to argue with You at times. Maybe there are times when we really feel like we need to do that, and You're saying, it's okay, bring it on, I'll let You do that. But Lord, I think ultimately, all of us need to come to this place where we submit ourselves to You in complete and total dependence and just be quiet. And Lord, we need to just be able to be still in Your presence, because You are a holy God. You are trustworthy. You are good. You are coming back, Jesus. It's hard for us to wait. It's hard for us to understand. But You are God. Your promises will always come true. You have the best interests of the world in Your heart. You've demonstrated Your love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest picture of the fact that You've got it all under control is the picture of Jesus, who died on the cross, yet He did not stay dead. The greatest picture of Your sovereign control over the universe is that empty tomb. It tells us that Jesus is alive and all is well, and You are coming again, and You are going to make all things right. We don't have to worry, because we can trust You. We praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.